All right, good evening and welcome to the midweek Bible study at Faith Bible Church. I don't even know what's the 17th? Okay, because this is how long our break is. It says August 3rd on my sheet. And just for those who may be listening online, we had to take a few weeks off because of my wife's health. And I don't want to go into too much detail on the tape, but any prayers are appreciated. Let's just put it that way. Before we took our break, we had just finished studying Psalm 23. We were looking at the doctrine of the shepherd. But what led us into Psalm 23 was our study of Luke. And since it's been a while, what I want to do today is a review of some of the things we've looked at so far in Luke. So I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 5 and look for verse 12. Some of you remember that all the way back on June 15th, we did an overview of Luke. This one's going to be from a different perspective. That was a review as well. These reviews allow us to take a chronological look at some of the passages. So we see when we were going through Luke, we took some of the passages out of their chronological order. So in this review, we're going to look at it in a more chronological message so we can get more of a sense of the flow of the Gospel of Luke. And the last time we did a review, we were looking at the attitude of the Pharisees and the other religious leaders. And we saw that attitude changed as the Lord went through his earthly ministry. But it was always for the worse. It never got better. You know, they started out kind of inquisitive, and of course they ended up sending him to the cross. In chapter 14, which is where we finished our review last time, we saw that the Pharisees were so upset with the Lord that they were unable to even speak in response to him. Their hardness of heart was complete. And at that point, it had become irreversible. In Luke 19, by the time we get to Luke 19, they have stopped looking for a way to discredit him. They've already made up their mind that they're going to get rid of him. And one of the reasons that they've stopped looking for a way to discredit him is because they've been looking for one through his entire ministry, and they haven't found one. And I think they'd reached the point where they realized we're not going to find anything that we can hold against him. After all they had seen, it should have been time for them to repent, to recognize Jesus as who he really is, and to follow him. But they were just like Pharaoh, and their hearts had been hardened past the point of no return. Now, what we're going to do tonight is we're going to do another overview of the same passages. But this time we're going to look at it from a different perspective. We're going to look at it from the actions of the Lord. We're going to look at how he progressively reveals more and more of himself and what his purpose is as his earthly ministry unfolds. I think as we do this, we're going to get more of an understanding and appreciation of what we're seeing in Luke 15, because we're not done looking at the parables of Luke 15. We're not done studying the doctrine of the shepherd. This is just a break for a review. But I think that as we do this, it'll give us a little bit more of an appreciation for this. So just as we start our study tonight, keep in mind that this is all against the backdrop of this growing hostility of the Pharisees and the rest of the religious leaders. In large part, as we've seen, because the Lord received and ate with sinners. That was one of their main beefs with him. Our first account for tonight is going to be in Luke 5, we're going to look at verses 12 through 15. And we're going to, I'll just start reading it. Luke 5, verse 12. And it came to pass, when he was in a certain city, behold, a man full of leprosy, who seeing Jesus, fell on his face and besought him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou can make me clean. And he put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy departed from him. Now what I want to note here is the fact that the Lord had touched him. There's no other account in Scripture of a leper being touched. This is probably the first time anybody has deliberately touched a leper since the law of Moses was instituted. It was certainly the first time that somebody touched a leper without becoming unclean themselves. Initially, I thought we would delve a little more deeply into this, but one thing we are going to look at as an independent study in a little bit is a study of leprosy in Scripture. But what we're going to see is until Jesus Christ comes on the scene, nobody's ever cured, except for one guy. And that's Naaman, back in the Old Testament, and he's not a Jew. Nobody that was under the law of Moses that had leprosy was ever cured, ever made clean, until this account here. The main point I want you to realize for tonight is that when the Lord reached out and touched someone who was unclean, that would have been shocking to the people that were watching, the religious elite and the regular citizens of Israel. This is something that just wasn't done. Now in verse 14 it says that he charged him to tell no man, but go and show thyself to the priest and offer for thy cleansing according as Moses commanded, for a testimony unto them. So here what we have, the Lord demonstrating the ability to heal. He's done this several times already before this point. He's healed various physical maladies. He's cast out an unclean devil. And nobody's beefing about it at this point. Nobody's complaining about what he's doing. He hasn't upset the apple cart yet. You read in verse 15, but so much more, the more went there a fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. See, the response right now is positive. There's not a hint in this passage that anyone, including the Pharisees, is upset. Now, our next account that we're going to look at is in Luke 5, verses 17 through 26. Where we're going to see the Lord healing a paralytic. When we looked at this account in detail before, I mentioned, I actually used my wife as an example. The types of healings that we see the Lord doing, they're not possible. Even today, with all of the modern medical technology, when you have surgery, you're never quite the same as before you got hurt. Especially, and we saw this with the man with the withered hand, whose hand was made complete, delicate places like the hands and feet, and as I'm seeing in my own life with my wife, the best that medical science can bring to bear can't make it whole again. It can make it better to a certain extent, but it can't make it whole. Jesus heals like new in these gospel accounts. You see, when he does this, he's demonstrating that he's God. He's taking what's fallen, what's diseased, what's deformed, what's under the effects of sin, and putting it back as it was originally intended to be. So it should have been obvious to the people that were watching him that he was God. Or at the very least, they should have recognized that he was a prophet such as Elijah or someone like that. Now, it's evident from what he's doing and the things he's saying that he was claiming to be God, not a prophet. But his opponents refused to even recognize what was going on here. Now, when we looked at this passage before, most of you are familiar with it. We're not going to read the whole thing. This is the one where the people bring their friend to Jesus and they lift him up on the roof and they have to remove part of the roof and lower him into Jesus' presence. These men have done a great deal of work to bring their friend before the Lord. And I want to pick up reading in verse 20 of chapter 5. And notice what it says. It says, when he saw their faith, he said unto him, "Man, thy sins are forgiven." Now we have a problem. The scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this that speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" You see, they got that right. They knew that only God can forgive sins. Leprosy, you look in the Old Testament, leprosy was something that was a judgment on sin. It fell on various people when they sinned. So here you have Jesus reversing the sin of leprosy. He's reversing, in a sense, the judgment of God. So just by healing the leper, he's demonstrating that he's God and that he has the ability to forgive sins. So now you have the scribes and Pharisees say, "Who is this? He's blaspheming." That's their response. They can't bring themselves to admit that he's God. Verse 22. But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, "What reason ye in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk'? But that ye may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy couch and go into thy house." So here we have the Lord upping the ante. He does this deliberately. He knows that they consider him a blasphemer. But he doesn't back down. He doubles down. He claims that he himself has the authority to forgive sins. He demonstrates that authority by healing the paralytic. Now, he's been healing people all along. He's been healing people since the outset of his earthly ministry. So what he's really saying here is that I've had the authority to forgive sins from the very start. Now, you'll notice from the passage that the scribes and Pharisees are thinking that the Lord is a blasphemer. They're not vocalizing it yet. There's something going on and they're not sure what it is. Verse 22 tells us that they're reasoning in their hearts. They're questioning. They're not accusing. The next thing we get to in the Gospel of Luke is the call of Matthew, the tax collector. Matthew would have been viewed as a traitor, an enemy, a sinner beyond redemption by the scribes and the Pharisees. And as we saw when we looked at this passage in some depth, when the Lord called Matthew, that would have been a game changer. Everybody else he had called up until that point, Peter, James, and John, and the rest, They may not have been the ones that the Pharisees would have looked at and said, these should be these are the ones who would naturally be the disciples of the Lord. But they weren't traitors. They weren't tax collectors. They weren't sinners. And here the Lord calls a tax collector. Just like when he went and he touched the leper and cleansed the leper, making an unclean person clean again, he does the same thing in a sense when he calls Matthew. But the cleansing of the leper, that's something that would have been a little easier for the Pharisees to digest, because he cleansed them and then he moved on. Matthew is being welcomed into the inner circle. He tells him, follow me, in verse 27. He invites him to become a disciple. He enters into his home. He enters into the home of this person that is considered unclean. He's a tax collector. And he eats with him. We've seen earlier in our study of Luke that by eating with him, it signifies acceptance. So the Lord ups the ante yet again. Again, he doesn't back down. He doubles down. Again, this is a game changer. Verse 30. I'm not going to read it. You can look at it as I comment on it. You can see this is the beginning of the conflict that the religious elite had with Jesus over the fact that he ate and drank with publicans and sinners. This is the first time that it's mentioned in the Gospel of Luke. We go through the next 10 chapters. We get to chapter 15. We have the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son. By the time we reach that, this whole conflict has come to a head. And that's what the Lord is addressing in Luke 15. But what he's doing as we build up to Luke 15 is that the Lord is deliberately ratcheting up the tension here. He's bringing out the scribes and Pharisees. He's drawing them out. He's making them declare themselves. He's making them to be open in their resistance to him. In this account, in verse 30, we see that they said, why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? They're voicing their opposition out loud. The only time this had happened before was in the Lord's hometown of Nazareth. Once he left there, nobody had been vocal about their resistance to him up until this point. You see, they can't ignore it anymore. But they still aren't quite sure what's going on. So they begin to ask questions. But we can see, we looked at this before, and again, this is a review. We see in verse 30, again, that they murmured. And we saw in a previous study how murmuring is sin. So the Pharisees are sinning in their resistance to the Lord. Now in Luke 6, verses 1 through 5, we see the Lord teaching regarding the Sabbath. In verse 5, he refers to himself as the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, since the Sabbath was instituted by God, only God could be the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, he's not just, this is a declaration that he's Almighty God. It's another one of many times in Scripture that we see Jesus proclaiming to be Almighty God. But that's not all that's happening here. This is setting up what happens next in verses 6 through 11. Again, we've looked at this before too. This is the man with the withered hand. This is one of those healings, as I mentioned just a minute ago, that's evidence that he's God, because he completely restores the man's hand. Verse 10 tells us that the hand was restored as whole as the other. It was made like new. And only God can bring that type of complete renewal. So it's clear. You read these first five chapters, the opening part of chapter 6 of Luke. It's clear that Jesus Christ is Almighty God. And it should have been clear to the scribes and the Pharisees and the others who chose to be his enemies. So just a quick recap of what he's done so far. He started out by teaching in the synagogues. Except for what happened in his hometown of Nazareth, which of course he met resistance there. So far, so good. Everything went well. Then he casts out a devil on the Sabbath day. He performs many healings. He touches a leper. And nobody beefed. The problems begin when he heals the paralytic and claims the authority to forgive sin. You see, that's what got their attention. Then he calls a tax collector to be his disciple and he eats with him. The scribes and Pharisees don't like it, but they limit their response to asking, "Why are you doing this?" Now, that all led up to where we're at in chapter 6, where Jesus declares himself the Lord of the Sabbath, and he follows up by healing the man with the withered hand. And what is the response of the scribes and Pharisees? They're furious. Look at verse 11. And watch how it puts this. They were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. Filled with madness. I think that's something that's kind of easy to read over when you're familiar with the accounts and you know what types of people the scribes and the Pharisees were. But it takes some time to think about that phrase. Filled with madness. They're upset. I want you to keep a marker here and turn to Mark. Turn to Mark 3. Look for verse 5. This is the response of the Lord to the attitude of the scribes and the Pharisees. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, he's looking at the scribes and Pharisees, but the anger here is the Lord's. He looked on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. See, they were just like Pharaoh. Scripture uses the same phrase about him. And just so we're clear, the Lord's anger here is an example of righteous anger. You see, the Lord's anger didn't stop him from loving them and ministering to them. That's not the same for the Pharisees. Their anger was sin. Just so we can see the difference, I went to the Amplified Bible, which translates the Lord's response in Mark 3:5 as vexation and anger. His anger is due more to an annoyance due to their attitude. The Amplified translates the madness of the scribes and Pharisees as a lack of understanding and senseless rage. You see, they were angry for no good reason. They should have, when we looked at this, I pointed out, they should have been rejoicing that he had healed the man with the withered hand. Scripture makes it clear that their anger led to a hardening of their heart. It's here now. It's the seeds of their hatred is being planted. The same hatred that would hound the Lord to the cross. And it's the Lord who's brought it to this point. He's done so deliberately. Now, he knew that the scribes and the Pharisees would react like this, but that wasn't his intention. His motivation was pure. He was ministering to them. What he was doing was he was presenting the nation of Israel with a legitimate opportunity to embrace her Messiah. The types of signs that we see Jesus doing, and we're going to look at this in a little more depth in a few weeks, but the types of signs that he was doing were essential to that. They're kingdom signs. They're messianic signs. The religious leaders should have been leading the people in embracing Jesus Christ as their Messiah, not in rejecting Him. Now, the next account that I want to review is in chapter 7, starting in verse 36. And again, we've actually looked at this one a couple times, so we're just going to summarize it. This is the account where we see the Lord in the form of a parable teaching on forgiveness. He's in the home of a Pharisee named Simon when a woman who is a notorious, open, profligate sinner comes in. She crashes the party and she washes and anoints the Lord's feet. Then he goes on and he teaches this parable that we've looked at a couple times. And now, look at verse 48. We're going to look at what he says to the woman. Verse 48 and verse 50. He says, "Thy sins are forgiven. Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace." The last time we saw the Lord forgiving sins, it was the paralytic. All we're told about him is that he's a paralytic. We're not told that he's a sinner. We're told that this woman is a sinner. So now the scribes and Pharisees are in the presence of the Lord, and he's forgiving someone that they consider a sinner. See, it's a little bit different. It's a little bit more. There's a little bit more to offend them. In the first account, it's just, who does he think he is? Does he think he's God? To how can he possibly forgive this person? Because if you remember, another thing we looked at, when Luke uses the term sinner, he always refers to someone of low moral character. Someone that it was obvious that they were a sinner. And this woman was a sinner. And in this account, the Lord forgives the woman, and there isn't a hint that he forgives Simon the Pharisee. Now, the woman's actions indicate that she's repentant, but not in the way the Pharisees would have expected her to repent. But we know from 1 Samuel 16:7, that while man judges by outward appearance, the Lord looks on the heart. There's one other difference between this account and the account of the paralytic, and that here, when he forgives the woman, he doesn't accompany it with a miracle. He accompanies it with a parable. You see, it's now reached a point where Jesus thinks that it should be apparent. He has the authority to forgive sin. He doesn't have to demonstrate anymore, I'm going to do this miracle to show you that I have the authority to forgive sin. He's already done that. Now he's just saying to the woman, your sins are forgiven. And he expects that that should just be accepted at this point. You see, I think what this tells us is that even at this earliest stage in his earthly ministry, there should have been no doubt in the minds of the people of Israel who he was. it's not just as we get to the cross and we're closing in on the cross that they should start to see that this is their Messiah. They should have recognized this almost from the very, very start. Next up in our review, we're going to go to Luke 11. I want you to look for verse 39. In Luke 11, another famous passage that we looked at a little bit before. It's the passage where the Lord pronounces woe upon the Pharisees and the lawyers. You see, he's ratcheting things up again. This is all deliberate. It's all calculated. He hasn't been taking them on in this manner up until this point. He's been, up until this point, he's been kind of gentle with them. Earlier in Luke 6, when he healed the man with the withered hand, he asked them a simple question. Is it lawful on the Sabbath day to do good or to do evil? In Luke 7, we saw the Lord teach a parable on forgiveness, that it relates to the attitude of the repentant sinner who is forgiven and the self-righteous Pharisee who's not. But it's in a parable. Now we come to Luke 11, and he's no longer speaking in parables. Look how direct he is. Verse 39. And the Lord said unto him, now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness? Ye fools! Did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? Look at the terms he's using to refer to those who held themselves in such high esteem. But rather give alms of such things as ye have, and behold, all things are clean unto you. But woe unto you, Pharisees! For ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Woe unto you, Pharisees! For ye love the uppermost seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. Then answered one of the lawyers and said unto him, Master, thus saying reproaches us also. And he said, woe unto you also, ye lawyers! For ye laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe unto you, for ye build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Truly ye bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and ye build their sepulchres. Therefore also, said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute. But that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation. From the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, which perished between the altar and the temple, verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe unto you, lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Excuse me. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in, ye hindered. I think that was subtle enough for the scribes and Pharisees and the lawyers. He's not very subtle here at all. He's issuing a direct challenge to them now. And let's consider how they responded. And again, I have to keep pointing out, because it's important to our overall context of what Luke is trying to bring out in his gospel. We have to remember, he's already demonstrated conclusively who he is. He's been rejected and opposed by these people that he's talking to now. These were the people who should have been the most likely in all of Israel to understand what was going on and to embrace him and recognize him as Messiah. But they do the exact opposite and they reject him. And when all is said and done, they don't just reject him themselves, they lead the entire nation astray in its rejection of him. In Luke 11, the Lord uses the words, "this generation." He uses them twice. This indicates that this was indeed the timing that was referred to in some of the prophetic passages. We've considered some of them before. I don't have them in the references today, but we saw how some of the Old Testament passages point to the Good Shepherd. And they talk about the bad shepherds that were leading Israel at the time. That's who this is talking about. What the Lord says here is that the Pharisees and the lawyers are failing at their job. They're not simply failing through negligence. They're failing actively, deliberately. So when he says, "Woe unto you," several times, this indicates that they're the generation that would be dealt with harshly for their failure. "The blood of all the prophets shall be required of this generation." You see, if he didn't have it before, the Lord now has their complete and undivided attention. We see that by their response in verses 53 and 54. "And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him." Now, I'm not going to comment on these last two verses very deeply. When we did our first overview, we looked at them in a little bit of depth. But I do want to just reiterate that they watched him as close as they possibly could. If they could have found something to discredit him, they would have. They didn't. Next, we'll be moving to chapter 14. In chapter 14, we again see the Lord healing on the Sabbath. After that, he speaks three parables, which are obviously directed against the Pharisees. Now, we did look at those in some detail a little while back. We're just going to review a few verses from chapter 14. We're going to read verses 3 and 5. Basically, we're going to read from verses 3 and 5 of Luke 14. "Jesus said, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit, and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day?'" This is similar to the question that the Lord asked in chapter 6, when he said, "Is it lawful to do good or to save life?" In each case, the obvious and implied answer is yes, it is lawful to do these things on the Sabbath day. Here he changes it a little bit. He says, "Is it lawful to heal?" In each of these cases, the Lord performed a healing. So he's making it crystal clear here. You see, the Lord of the Sabbath has spoken. He's already said, "I'm the Lord of the Sabbath." And then he goes out and he heals. So what's he saying? He's saying it's lawful to heal on the Sabbath. But he goes deeper again. He accuses the Pharisees of valuing their livestock, their actual sheep, more than they valued their human sheep, for lack of a better word, the flock that they were supposed to be tending in the Lord's stead. Verse 6 tells us that they could not answer him. Previously, when we looked at the Pharisees' non-response, I mentioned that what I picture is the Pharisees sitting there with their arms crossed, fuming on the inside. They're staring daggers at the Lord. Part of the reason they were so angry, I believe, stemmed from the fact that I think we've all been there. You know that what the person said to you is right. They got a finger on a nerve, and you've got no response. And instead of just admitting, yeah, you're right, you get angry. He was right. They were wrong. They knew it. They couldn't bring themselves to admit it. You see, they had a good gig. They had a good thing going. If you think about it, look at it, just consider it from their point of view. The last thing that they wanted was for the Messiah to actually come. They had it really, really good. This is my opinion, but I think that was part of it. They don't want this now. Not now. Don't come on our watch. We got a good thing going. You're going to upset everything. So the Lord comes. And it, to all appearances, it looks like He's the Messiah. So they make up their minds. We got to deal with Him. As we've seen previously in Luke, from this point forward, they're not concerned with trivialities, such as actually finding something legitimate to hold against Him. I'm sure they would have welcomed that if it presented itself, but they're going to deal with Him one way or another at this point. The fact that they thought the cross would effectively deal with things is evident from their response, and I don't have a sheet today, but from what they said in Mark 15, 32, which of course, as I read it, realize it was said with derision, not worship, when they said, "Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe." You see, to them the cross was proof that Jesus was not Christ the King, but a mere man. But they got a problem with an empty tomb. That's the proof that He was and is Almighty God. And that's why when Paul tells us what the gospel is in 1 Corinthians 15, he includes the resurrection. You see, belief in the resurrection is an essential part of saving faith. Paul makes that clear. If Jesus Christ hadn't conquered death, it would mean that He hadn't conquered sin. Your sin and my sin, not His sin. He had no sin to die for. If He hadn't done that, we would still be in our sins. But He did rise from the dead. And again, Paul makes it clear that believing that is an integral part of the gospel. We're going to close our review by looking at how the Lord's audience changes over the course of chapter 14. In verses 1 through 24, He is at the house of the chief Pharisee. He's gone there for a banquet and ends up healing a man and teaching. He teaches parables, none of which go over well with the Pharisees. In verse 25, His audience changes. It's no longer the Pharisees, it's a great multitude, because He's left the house of the chief Pharisee. He teaches the multitude on the cost of discipleship. In chapter 15, and keep in mind, this is a continuous narrative, He's no longer talking to the great multitude. He's talking to the publicans and sinners who drew near to hear Him. They separate themselves out from the multitude. And the Pharisees, they're still there. The Pharisees and scribes murmur, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." As I said, I think this review and this overview was important. because we're spending a lot of time on chapter 15 and branching our study out from that. And this shows how we got there. This just shows how everything got to this point. This is how the battle lines have been drawn. And we need to have an understanding of that. It just doesn't only show us what happened, but how much is at stake as the Lord starts to teach the parables in chapter 15. The scribes and Pharisees represent those, even today, who are actively opposed to Jesus Christ. They've considered the claims of Christ and they've rejected them. They've chosen to become active and implacable enemies. They're not beyond the hope of redemption, but they've actively hardened their hearts to the point where it will be difficult to reach them with the truth of the gospel. The multitudes represent the vast majority. Those who, whether they've heard of the Lord or not, have no interest in Him. At least the scribes and Pharisees have an interest. The multitudes have no interest. They've never really considered the claims of Christ. They've got more important things to do. The publicans and sinners represent those that know that they have a problem with sin, and they're looking for someone who can deliver them from that problem. But not all people that fall into that category find the right solution. Because Satan has put out a multitude of counterfeit solutions. False religions, cults that compete with the true gospel of Jesus Christ. These groups gain great numbers of converts. And it's our job to reach them in such a way that they're not attracted to that. They're attracted to the true Savior. We have to be careful to present Him properly and to represent Him properly. We cannot afford to be repelling people from the Lord by our conduct or the way we represent Him in our message. The Lord spoke to each of these groups in different ways. He was very harsh with the publicans and sinners. With the scribes and Pharisees. He was very harsh with the scribes and Pharisees. When he talks to the publicans and sinners, it's with a message of love and forgiveness, redemption, restoration, all based on grace. All of the action performed by God. That's what resonated with the publicans and sinners, who realized they had a problem with sin and outraged the scribes and Pharisees, who thought that they were righteous in and of themselves. They didn't believe, they couldn't bring themselves to believe that they needed God's grace. Now we've just finished Psalm 23. We saw the perfect biblical description of the Good Shepherd. Next week we're going to begin a study. The account is in Luke, but I like Mark's account. We're going to be in Mark 6, and we're going to look at the feeding of the 5,000. And we're going to see how this demonstrates, or shows us, the Lord demonstrating that He was the Good Shepherd. Here in Luke 15, He uses a parable to illustrate it. In Mark 6, when He feeds the 5,000, He demonstrates that He's the Good Shepherd. And that's what we're going to be looking at starting next week. I'm actually pretty far. None of the actual messages are done yet, but I've got about 2, maybe 3 weeks of material on it, and I'm actually pretty excited about it. I hope you are as well. I think you're going to see some really neat tie-ins here in the feeding of the 5,000. It goes a lot deeper than just a miracle of provision. So we'll be looking at that starting next time. With that, we'll close. That's it for our review. And we'll close with a quick word of prayer, because I've gone a little over. Heavenly Father, Once again, we thank you for your love, for your grace, for the provision for our sins that you made through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he went to the cross and died in our place. Died for our sins because he had no sins of his own to die for. And we're thankful that we have the empty tomb, that we have a faith that rests on the solid rock of the Word of God, which demonstrates beyond doubt the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And even if we didn't have that, Lord, we're thankful for the reality of the changes that you've wrought in our lives, that our faith is a living faith. It's a tangible faith. It's one that we can be assured of based on the authority of your word. And Father, may we, when we present Jesus Christ as the sole provision for forgiveness of sin and salvation from eternal death, may we do so in a way that attracts people, not in a way that repels them. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.